This evening we continue our series in our study about the nature of God, that divine nature, the love of God that we are seeking to understand more of so that we can have all of those parts of the love of God in us, that we can be partakers of the divine nature, that we can be complete as our Heavenly Father is complete. This is our ultimate purpose for being on this earth. And so we are hopefully learning much from this study of these parts of the love of God, that we can understand more of the details of what God is like and what we need to be like. Tonight we want to study about godliness. So that seemed to fit exactly within what we were just speaking about. Even the word itself there tells us what we are after as far as what we should be seeking. And godliness is certainly one of the qualities that is a part of God's nature and needs to be in us as well. Now, as we have been doing in our pattern of this study, we consider the definitions of the words that are used in Scripture for this. This is really a New Testament word. And in Greek, the root word that's for godliness is the word eusebes. And the first part of that word, eu, which is a two-letter Greek word, it means good or well when it's an adverb. And sebamai, which is the root word for the other half of that word, or the second part of it, means to revere. So then if we really look at what the word literally means as it's constructed, it means to revere what is good. And so the definition of the word in Strong's, and this is Strong's number 2152 in the Greek, is to be well reverent. So we're supposed to revere what is good, and that's what godliness is. It's a reverence for what is good. There is another word that's very similar in Greek that is theosebes, which is God. Theos is the first part of it, and then it has the same second part, sebomai, which is to revere God. Well, those are really synonyms. To revere God and to revere what is good, that's really one and the same, because as we just studied with when we finished our study last time about goodness, God is the one and only source of what is good. So to revere God, we're going to have to revere what is good. And so we have to be godly. Now, as we consider that very definition of the word, I know this might be somewhat of an aside, a little bit of a side point, we might call it, but in Psalm 111, verse 9, is the only verse in the Bible that uses the word reverend. And that particular verse is speaking about God and says, "Holy and reverend is his name." Well, can't we understand that when we look at the very word godliness, to revere God or to revere what is good? Holy and reverend is his name. He and he alone is to be revered. We recall what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. This was a point that we noted when we were studying about goodness, that God is the one and only source. Our Heavenly Father is the one and only source of what is good. Jesus acknowledged that in these verses. It says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" So Jesus Christ acknowledged that the Father is the exclusive source of what is good. So holy and reverend is his name. Well, since Jesus himself would only acknowledge that the Father is the source of what is good, and he would not receive that particular title as this young man was offering to him there, what about a man taking the particular title of reverend? If we think about that just from these verses, that should be very clear why that is would be an affront to God, why that is something that is taking away what only belongs to God as far as his glory, to take that upon any man. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10, Jesus said, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." And that's very true of all of those things. So should we use any of those titles? And many people do in religious denominations, but how is reverend any better than than master or father as a title? That's another word that we can see is reserved for God. We're not to revere man. We are to revere God when we're to revere what is good, as God is the source of that. That's what godliness is. Now, as we go into a study of godliness, as taught in the scriptures, God's grace teaches us to be godly. And it's interesting to see in the context of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, the role of God's grace as a teacher here in this particular passage. In Titus 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." So God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that very grace of God, his favor, teaches us something. That alone should also let us know that there are things that we have to do in order to obtain the favor of God. Now, of course, there is a measure of his grace that is given to all men that makes salvation available to all men. But that same grace that makes salvation available to all men teaches us some things that we have to do in order to obtain that eternal salvation. Otherwise, there would be universal salvation. If all it takes is for God's grace to bring that salvation to mankind, and there's nothing else, there's no other component to it, if there's nothing else that man has to do, or nothing that man has to do, then everyone would be saved. And of course, God teaches us that there are only few that find that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. So we know that there is no such thing as universal salvation. There are only a few are going to listen to the teachings of the grace of God and follow them. And therefore, only a few are going to actually obtain that eternal salvation that God has indeed made available to all men by his grace. But as we see this further in Titus 2, verse 12, that grace of God is teaching us that, look at the first thing he says, denying ungodliness. Now, the word ungodly in Greek is the word that is asabes, and that's just adding the Greek letter alpha to that root word sebomai, which means what is to revere. And the Greek letter alpha, when put at the front of a Greek word, it's the particle not. So it's literally to not revere or to be irreverent. And we have that word in English. So someone who is irreverent, that's the very meaning of what ungodly means. And so he says that God's grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness. Well, if we're going to deny ungodliness, that's part of it. We have to do that. And then we have to pursue after godliness. Well, let's look at the rest of this. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You notice that in verse 12, he deals with both sides of that. How on the one hand we have to deny ungodliness, but on the other hand we have to live godly. So if all we do is deny ungodliness and nothing else, then we're going to be what? Well, we'll be a zero there, won't we? But if we pursue after godliness without denying ungodliness, well then we're going to be a mixture. We're going to be like that fountain that he speaks about in James chapter 3 that brings forth sweet water and bitter, where he says, brethren, these things ought not so to be. That shouldn't be the case with our tongues, which our tongues, we speak from the abundance of our hearts. Does the Lord want us to have a mixture of godliness and ungodliness in our hearts? Of course not. And this is why the fear of the Lord is tied in so well to these things. We have to love what is good and hate what is evil. That's what the fear of the Lord is. To hate the evil and love the good, and then to do that good and to depart from the evil. Well, we can see that very well involved in this subject of godliness. To revere what is good and to hate what is evil and to deny ungodliness. And so both of those components are there in verse 12, the teachings of God's grace. And as he continues on there in Titus 2, 13 through 15, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Well, are we going to be zealous of good works if we don't revere what is good? I mean, we can see why he starts this with being teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live godly in this present world. And then we will be that peculiar people that is zealous of good works. So that's what the grace of God teaches us. Now, if we don't do that, if we don't deny ungodliness and then live godly in this present world, are we going to obtain that eternal salvation that God's grace has brought to all men? We can see that he's teaching us these are requirements. These are things we have to do in order to be saved. We have to be godly, and we have to deny ungodliness. And godliness is described very often as a characteristic of the scriptures themselves. Well, that makes sense because it's the word of God. God is good, and the words that he speaks are going to be full of that goodness, that godliness. And we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, here he's speaking of the gospel of Christ, the mystery of godliness, as he refers to it there. It is that mystery that teaches us about all of those things that he summarizes in that verse. But when God's word is studied, what are we seeing there? We're seeing his goodness revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in that gospel of Jesus Christ from faith to faith. That's Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. So we have to revere what is good, and we have to go to his word to see that good. And that's why that is called the mystery of godliness. And in Titus chapter 1 verse 1, Titus 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Remember, Jesus prayed on his last night on the earth, John 17:17. He said to his father of his disciples, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, here in Titus 1 and verse 1, we need to acknowledge that truth, he says, which is after godliness. So that truth is God's word. How is God's word described there? His word, his truth, is after godliness. I mean, that's inherent in there. That's where we find that revealed. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 Timothy 1:9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. So for all these ones who are doing what is wicked, sinful, what is unrighteous, what is ungodly. So he says his law is for the ungodly. So what is God's law going to do for the ungodly? Well, it's going to teach us to deny ungodliness and to live godly. We're going to learn what is good. And if we revere that good, we will do that good and turn away from the evil that we are to abhor. And whatever is not from God's word is going to do the opposite. If it's man's wisdom, his word, what is it going to accomplish? Well, we see it described in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Notice 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those three books, which are the last epistles that God inspired through the Apostle Paul, those are the ones that were after his imprisonment, that first imprisonment in Rome. But those three epistles that God inspired through Paul to those younger evangelists, Timothy and Titus, full of teachings about goodness and godliness. There's a lot about that in those three books. But in 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So there's that word again, irreverence. Well, we're going to learn to not revere what is good when we listen to the wisdom of men, when we listen to these profane and vain babblings. That's not what God's word is. God's word is that mystery of godliness, and his truth is after godliness, and it's for the ungodly. But the wisdom of men, those things that are not God's word, are going to increase unto more ungodliness. What happens if we listen to the wisdom of this world? We're going to learn how to be irreverent. We will learn not to revere what is good, rather to despise and hate what is good, and to love the evil. That's what we're going to learn from this world if we listen to it. It's going to increase unto more ungodliness. Can we look at what's going on in the world today and see that in action and how that's becoming, we can see it more and more every day. So we have to turn away from those who have a mere form of godliness, he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as he's describing these perilous times that will come. And we read the description of what he calls a perilous times that will come. Now, there's some that look at 2 Timothy 3, this passage, and they try to tie it to, well, here's what things are going to be like immediately before Jesus returns. There's certainly going to be wickedness in the world. The whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. But there are degrees of the wickedness and the ungodliness that will be present in the world at any given time. There are cycles to these things. There are times when that are, as he puts it here, very perilous. He doesn't say necessarily that it's going to be in one of these lowest of points when the Lord returns. Jesus himself said when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And he might not. There might not be much at all left at that moment that he returns. But there's not going to be anything that we can look at to read as far as a sign to know when he's going to come. He's going to come as a thief in the night. And he may come in such a time as he's describing in 2 Timothy 3, but we don't want to get the wrong idea. He does not say in this context or anywhere else that what he's describing in 2 Timothy 3 is going to be for one particular time right before Jesus comes back. In fact, he's teaching us this could be any time. This could be in our time. Look at what he's describing here and see if it doesn't describe the very time that we live in right now. Sad as it is, it would be excellent if we could read that and be thankful and say, well, I'm glad we don't live in a day in times like that. But that's not the truth. When we read this, we're going to be reading about our own time. See if that's not true as we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. He says, this know also that in the last days, he says, behold, this is the last time. He tells us that in 1 John 2 and in Hebrews chapter 1. It's the last age, the age of the New Testament. It's been in effect since the New Testament came into effect and will be till the end of the world. So he's not talking about the immediate few days before Jesus comes back. A lot of people get confused on that. That's not the context of any teaching about the last days that we have in the Bible. So he's talking about what's going to happen within the time frame of the New Testament age. And there are going to be these perilous times that will come. And they've come more than once. But look at how he's describing what these perilous times are like. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. What are all our children being taught in school? They need to do what? They need to love themselves. Self-esteem. Is that not part of what's in our modern times, teaching everybody to esteem themselves, to be lovers of themselves. So lovers of their own selves, covetous. None of that going on in the world today, is there? Look at it. I mean, covetousness is everywhere. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, I've been on this earth 51 years. I can certainly tell you within my lifetime, I'm a witness to the fact that what he's describing right there, every one of those things is worse now than I can tell you from 30 years ago or even less, 5, 10 years ago. It's getting worse all the time. Many of you much younger than I am could also be able to notice the difference in the changes. Those of you that are older than 51 that are in here, we have a few of you, would know that you can tell that it's even worse than what I've seen. I know the decline that's taken place. We all are aware of this. We live in these times. But we need to recognize that what God is describing and what's in our day and time is not something that God is pleased with. And we do see the world teaches a certain form of revering what is good, but it's as the world defines it. They deny the power of what is the truth and the real good, which comes from God. Now, this kind of so-called godliness is actually, what does he say? It will increase to the more ungodliness. It's really ungodliness. But we have to turn away from that. We need to turn away from the world and what it teaches about morals, what it teaches about what is good and what is right. We cannot listen to the world for that. We cannot get that from the world that we live in. That's only going to increase under the more ungodliness. We have to listen only to the one and only source of good and to his word. And of course, that's the word of God. To learn what is good, that we can revere that good and do that good. And turn away from anything else, denying ungodliness. Well, he also teaches similarly in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to happen if someone will not consent to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ? I can't put it in my own words. I shudder when I hear someone who's in the role of a teacher or preacher of God's word when they say, in other words, because right after reading scripture. Well, there aren't any other words. When we read the scriptures, there aren't any other words that we can put it into that's going to be an improvement. How are you going to improve on what God said? We should never say in other words. We should say in his words. Here's what he says. Thus saith the Lord. Isn't that what the prophet said? We have his word right here. We should be saying, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says. Not in other words, in his words. What does he call somebody who doesn't consent to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Notice he doesn't say to the general principles of Christ that they put in their own words. He says if they do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how are we going to honor the Lord? How are we going to have reverence for what's good when we won't even use his words? We're not being godly when we do that. And that's what he says right here. When they don't consent to his words and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, his words, his doctrine, which means teachings, is according to godliness. If we're not consenting to those words, we're not going to be consenting to the one source of teaching godliness. And he says in verse 4, he is proud. Well, yeah. Somebody that's going to say, I can say it better than he can. That's very proud. Knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Now look at what the gospel of men and the wisdom of men will say. That supposing that gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw thyself. We listen to the world. We listen to the religions of this world. What is it going to tell us is godliness? Gain is godliness. Well, what is one of the main movements within so-called, within denominational Christianity today? We can see it, it's hard not to. If you turn on a TV, these guys are everywhere. But it's called the prosperity gospel. You heard of that? I mean, that's what all these guys, and they have lots of Rolls Royces and these other things. It's just repackaging that same doctrine that's been around since the time of Genesis. If you do what's good, then God's going to bless you materially, is what they're saying. How's that any different from what Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar said to Job, his three friends? Same thing. And they condemned Job because of Job. If you lost all your stuff, you got to be wicked, because if you're righteous, you'd have riches like you used to. That was their doctrine, and they were wrong. And people today that suppose that gain is godliness, that's exactly the opposite. Because what does the next verse say? He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So what God says and what man says is the opposite. Gain is not godliness. Godliness is gain. So we have to recognize the source of the teachings about godliness. It's only from God's word, and we can't listen to what man has to say. There is a great value and a price to godliness if we can't already see that from these scriptures. If we don't, if we don't love God and His Word and value that, if we don't love that with all of our heart, we're going to miss it. The godliness that's taught in Scriptures is a great gain. It's what we should follow after. Let's continue here in 1 Timothy 6. Verse 5, as it closes, says, supposing that gain is godliness. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And look at the wording there. Do you have to actually have it to be in its snare? No, you don't. Having that desire to be, that will to be rich. And that's not the word thello, that determination. This is a word that's not even as strong as that. Just the general word to desire. If we have the desire to be rich, he says, we fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So do any Christians fall prey to this? Well, what's the parable of the sower, what's the thorny ground? It's this. They're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. So here's that love of money is the root of all evil. And it causes some Christians to err from the faith and to be pierced through with many sorrows. He says in verse 11, But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee from, turn away from anyone who is not consenting to the very words of Jesus Christ. We need to flee a love of the material things because gain is not godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so he says, flee these things and follow after. What do you think he's going to say? Righteousness? What's next? Godliness. Faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Do we see again the connection like we saw in Titus 2 earlier between denying ungodliness and living and pursuing after godliness and then being able to inherit eternal life? That connection was made in Titus 2 and it's made again here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And God, through His Word, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness so we can partake of His nature. This is central to that. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Is there anything within the subject of how we should live and what is good, what is godly, that is not covered or taught about in the Scriptures? Is there anything we need to know in the realm of life and godliness that we're not going to be able to find an answer to teaching about it in the Scriptures? There's not. He says all things that pertain to life and godliness. So our Heavenly Father has, according to His divine power, given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's His Son, Jesus Christ. Through the knowledge of Christ, through His Word, His teachings, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what does that do for us? Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Does that sound like denying ungodliness and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? So we are going to be able, through the knowledge of Christ, if we love that truth, if we have godliness and we deny ungodliness, we're going to be able to escape this corruption in the world through lust and then be partakers of the divine nature. There won't be any part of His nature we will not know of and be able to partake of through the knowledge of Him if we will have a reverence for that and seek after that as we should. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7 through 9 as we see how profitable godliness is and what it requires as far as effort. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 9. He says, but refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. How much money do people spend? How much money and time do people spend on gyms and all this stuff, going with exercise equipment and all that kind of stuff? I don't know what the answer is to that, but you know the number is huge. The amount is huge. How much does it cost, as far as money is concerned, for us to exercise ourselves unto godliness? I mean, this is something that's available right here for any and all of us, and there is absolutely no excuse and no reason for us not to be doing that. And look at the relative value of it. Well, does bodily exercise have any profit for the physical body? Well, he says it profits a little. But how long does this body last? For a short time. Our time on this earth is as a vapor, as we know. But what does godliness and exercising ourselves unto godliness profit? He says it's profitable to all things. To what extent? Having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Can bodily exercise do that? No. It only has a little bit of profit for the life which now is. Very short, that is. Do we have any benefits now from exercising ourselves into godliness? Yeah, we're partaking of the divine nature right now. It's going to benefit us right immediately, but also for the life to come, from now forevermore. How can there be any comparison to that? So what should we exercise ourselves unto? And there's using that word. That's effort, isn't it? We've got to put forth effort exercising ourselves into godliness. So we have to study, we have to learn about it, we have to be putting it into practice, and then we have to keep repeating that and repeating that and repeating that. We have to exercise ourselves unto godliness, and we should see the eternal profit of doing so. And that's why he says it's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. We should all accept that and then do it. There's a pathway to this also. As we've seen, he teaches pathways of all of these good things. There are aspects of that we have to recognize as conditions that we have to meet, things that we have to do in order for us to grow in these things. And that's true also of godliness. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he tells us that Christ died for the ungodly so that we wouldn't be ungodly anymore. Romans 5, verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." All right, but that's not all he teaches on that subject. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So he died for the ungodly, but is it just so that he can count us as being godly even though we actually are ungodly? No. He died for the ungodly so that we can turn away from ungodliness and deny that and then live godly in this present world. And of course, that's the very teachings of the grace of God that we saw in Titus 2, 11 through 15. So we're seeing that taught here also in Romans. Romans 11, 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So that's part of our Lord's work, to turn godliness away from his people, from Jacob, that spiritual Israel, from his church, from us. He died for the ungodly so that we can learn to deny ungodliness and turn away from that and rather turn to and exercise ourselves unto godliness. And to have this ungodliness turned away from us, we first need a godly sorrow that will work repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." We need to have a godly sorrow that works repentance. So if there's any ungodliness in us at all, how should we feel about that? Well, we should have sorrow for that. The godly kind of sorrow that works repentance, so that we will then deny and turn away from that ungodliness to pursue after and exercise ourselves unto godliness. What's also going to happen when we do that? Well, then the devil's going to persecute us to try to encourage us to quit. He doesn't want us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. He doesn't want us to revere what is good. He wants us to listen to this world and to love this world and to follow after ungodliness. So he's going to bring persecution upon us if we had the desire to live godly. Again, this is not, we don't even have to grow to the point where we are full of that godliness before he's going to start trying to destroy us. He wants to stamp out that spark from the time that it appears. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's read 10 through 13. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13. Now here the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, is reminding Timothy of his circumstances when he first met Timothy. And this was on his first missionary journey that you can read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. But he's summarizing those events here at the time that he met Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra." That's the Antioch and Pisidia he's referring to there. That was in Acts 13. And then Iconium and Lystra, those were places he preached at in Acts 14. And also Lystra is where he was stoned and left for dead. That was Timothy's home area. That's when Paul met him. So he said, you've known all this. Timothy was a witness to those things. He says, "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And this is not, he's not boasting in himself. What's the point here? He's reminding Timothy, you saw what happened to me. Yea, yes, verse 12, "And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." But he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The desire, now here's, we have to have that will, that fellow, that determination to live godly. We can't be a Christian without that. But when that godly sorrow has worked repentance, we've changed our mind and we're now going to deny ungodliness to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, when that repentance takes place, we have to have that, then have that will to be godly in Christ Jesus. But what does he promise is going to happen by merely having that change of mind, having that will to be godly? He says, we're going to start suffering persecution. The devil's going to try to destroy us from the moment we have that will to live godly in Christ Jesus. But God knows how to deliver us out of those temptations, just as he did with Paul, as he referred to there in 2 Timothy 3. Let's read from 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 9. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those after, that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." See again the contrast between ungodliness and godliness. All those examples of ungodliness, those who receive God's his judgment, his punishment. But he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. But what if we're not godly? What if we don't revere what's good? Well, we're going to be then caught up in the punishment that God's going to bring upon all those that are ungodly. So we need to recognize, again, the great value of godliness and pursue after that. We're going to close in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 11, as he's encouraging us in this pathway of spiritual growth. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. He said, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So what if we lack godliness? "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." So what if we do add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and then brotherly kindness and love? But what if we do exercise ourselves unto godliness and we grow in that? He says, then we will never fall. He says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And if we do exercise ourselves unto godliness and grow in that godliness, we will never fall, and we're going to then have that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we can see that godliness is profitable in this world, but also in that which is to come. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And may all of us revere God and what is good, to love that, deny all ungodliness, and seek after and grow in godliness and exercise ourselves into it. If you have not yet begun to do that, do you have that godly sorrow now that will lead you to repentance, that will lead you to change your mind? Because God, by His love for you, and by his grace, His favor towards you, because He made you, has sent His Son and made it possible for you to be able to follow Christ, to be saved from your sins, to follow Him and be like Him. And part of that, as we saw, is to deny ungodliness and to pursue after, to live godly in Christ Jesus, and to live godly in this present world. You have that change of mind? Are you ready to change the way you live and deny all that ungodliness and seek after godliness now to live for your Lord? If you are, then it's time for you to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, as the Lord commands all of us to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. We're encouraging you to do that now if that is your need. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to repent of sin, if you've had ungodliness that you need to deny, and if you need to repent of and come back to the Lord, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to come at this time, please won't you do so while we stand together and sing.